Now, I've chosen for my study the prayer of Paul for the Colossians, so I'm focusing really on verses 9 to 14. Now, I know Ian did a study on Colossians about within the last year, but I felt drawn back to focus on this as much for myself as for you, really, because I find prayer difficult. I struggle to marshal my thoughts often, and I personally need the revision. I need the repetition of the issues, so that when I pray, Christ is really lifted up, and the church is benefited. And this study has already been a great blessing to me, and I hope it's going to be a great blessing to you. Now, if I was a man to give titles to these studies, like Ian, I'd call this Turn Around Your Personal Battles. I don't usually give titles to them, but there you go. So we'll start then on verse 9. I'll start with the drink, I think. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. I'm taking this a clause at a time. And I just wonder how many times a day Paul and his friends prayed. And he was under house arrest when he wrote the letter to the Colossians. Presumably, maybe trapped in one spot, he might have the Word of God to study, but he would definitely be focusing on prayer and focusing on letter writing as well. And surely those were two of the most useful things Paul could be doing, really. And also, not only that, to include in his letter a focus on prayer itself, and to demonstrate his thinking on prayer. Surely that was even more useful. And you see, there was a purpose behind this trial for Paul, so that he wouldn't just be a church, wouldn't just be a blessing for his church in his day. It'd be a blessing for the next 2,000 years and perhaps far into the future as well, until the Lord comes. So you see, there's purposes behind the trials that confront us. We know that, don't we? And it's another reminder of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. And it's plain that with Paul's prayer life, he fought back the powers of darkness, and he pushed the church forward through the power of God, through the power of prayer. And how he did that, I trust we'll perhaps see in the verses ahead of us in this study. So what does Paul ask then for the Colossian church? He asked that it may be filled with a knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And if we read Ephesians, Paul gives a similar message to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 1:15-17. The wording, though, is significantly different. And if you remember Ian telling us about the heresy that was attacking the Colossian church, people were telling them that to progress in as Christians, they needed a fuller knowledge of certain divine truths. They needed filling up. Well, this is thought to be the origin of Paul's use of language here in this passage. But for me, whatever the backstory is, I just love this form of words. You know, it really caught my attention a couple of weeks ago when I first started wondering what passage shall I bring before you. This study was looming up. This caught my imagination. These form of words. And recently, the last fortnight as well, I've had a particularly challenging time at work. Office politics has been getting a bit silly. If you've watched the programme, the series The Office, you can see how silly it can get. But it can get very, very silly. And I chose perhaps to respond, and I'm not sure of the rights or wrongs of the issue, which probably means I'm perhaps in the wrong as well. And The day afterwards, I really brought this before the Lord, this situation with a colleague that had suddenly blown up. In the quiet time in the morning, and this prayer sort of stood out, and I prayed that God, today, God would fill me with a knowledge of His will through all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And the effect was marvellous. That day, it was just as tough as the other days, but I felt a lovely serenity and a lovely presence of the Lord with myself and at work. And you know, often in life, words and events suddenly blow up, don't they? They get sort of thrown at you, and you have to react to the situation. You get caught up in it. Are you going to say? Are you going to give your opinion? Well, that could foment a quarrel, couldn't it? Or are you going to say nothing and pretend there's no problem there, which there might be? You know, whatever you say, whatever you do, sometimes you feel you're going to lose. Saying nothing appears being disengaged or uncaring. Well, you could placate things, you smooth things. What would Jesus do? The question, you know, you had those little bands, what would Jesus do? And they're a bit naff, yes, but they've got a point, haven't they? What would Jesus do? Well, but suppose you were filled with a knowledge of God's will. Suppose you were filled with a knowledge of God's will, with all wisdom and spiritual understanding in that situation. Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't that turn the situation round? I don't know what the original Greek said, but for me, the words spiritual understanding has a reference I can't shift to the Holy Spirit. I think Paul was asking for the Holy Spirit to be the guide to our understanding. The Spirit gives us wisdom and understanding beyond ourselves, for he knows what people perceive. He knows the repercussions and the contingencies. We don't. He can control the very way people interpret what they see of us and what they hear of us. And the Spirit can use us so much more to the glory of Jesus Christ. So what a contrast, you know, between being a loose cannon firing off, you know, or not firing off at real targets that are there to be fired at. You know, compare that to being spirit-led. Compare that to having the wisdom and understanding within a situation to do and say the things most glorifying to God. You know, wouldn't that turn your personal battle around? Wouldn't that glorify God in your situation? And what would be the result of this? So if we go on to verse 10, that you may live a life, sorry, that you may walk worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way. It's interesting that Paul assumes that the outcome of knowing the will of God is doing it. You know, for a determined saint like Paul, I think that is definitely true. But what about the average Christian? How about me and you? Is knowing the will of God always the same as doing it? Well, no, sadly not, is it? You know, we know what we have to do, but we don't always have the will, the focus to do it, you know. But we have to remember, Paul was writing to a church that was already strong in the faith and strong in love. As the beginning of the letter makes clear, you know, in such a church, faith and love will be a powerful motivating factor, like an engine drumming away. And what did this church need? Well, it needed a direction. It needed to know what godliness meant in the lives of these ordinary people, some of them slaves, very tough lives. What does it mean to be a Christian in that situation? And Paul just didn't want them to have the knowledge. He wants them to be filled with the knowledge. He wants them to be full of it. It shall be their primary motivating power through the day. Things may be going wrong, life may be difficult, but these people's minds are filled, not with the poor circumstances they're in, which is often true, no doubt, but the knowledge of the will of God within those circumstances. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that is how the glory of God is going to be manifested in our lives. Success or failure, pleasure or pain, the question the Christian must ask is how to react biblically in each situation that life throws up. Well, there you have it. What is the result? They live a life worthy and please God in every way. And they please God because, verse 10, they're fruitful in every work. Being fruitful in every work, it says. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 13, this theme of being fruitful is developed. And to walk worthy is to bear fruit. It makes a direct connection, you see. To walk worthy is to bear fruit, which is use your time and gifts as a blessing to your fellow Christians. And beyond them, to non-Christian family and friends and neighbours. So moving on to the next clause, it says in verse 10, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Such a life must be growing in the knowledge of God, because such a Christian, fulfilling his or her calling in this way, lives out the will of God in that situation. So they know not just about God as a sort of theological academic study, they know about his very character. They know him personally through this practice. Surely they're getting to know God himself. Now, I've all heard stories of people meeting God in dreams or seeing miraculous provision. Well, we can have something far better here, and that is through the power of prayer. So moving to verse 11, strengthened, it says, with all might according to his glorious power. And why are we strengthened? Is it to sort of, we're strengthened supernaturally to power out of our problems, bulldoze out of them in superhuman strength? No. The next clause, it says, for all patience and long suffering with joy. You know, great patience, long suffering, or endurance, as it's sometimes translated, display the character of our Saviour. We're called on to display the character of Jesus Christ to the people around us. And we can do this far more effectively in that patience and long suffering that the Spirit can give us. Wasn't Christ the very embodiment of patience and endurance as he walked the dusty roads of Galilee and Judea? And we've got to be like him. We've got to follow him. And note how patience and long-suffering is not to be a miserable, dreary slog, but it is to be with joy. You know, Paul prays for us to find joy in our long-suffering. I don't remember me or anyone else in a prayer meeting actually praying that a Christian under some debilitating problem that we were praying for would find not only the endurance they need, but also to find joy in that situation. You know, perhaps we think joy is a sort of a flippant thing. You know, it's like the cherry on top of the cake, isn't it? If you not only go through it, but you find joy in the situation. But I think actually it's pretty much central to the cake, because joy represents our attitude of heart within that situation. When Job Public meets me, and we are stressed, and we're an obvious mess, and things aren't going right, and perhaps we're in pain, the person they meet is vitally important. Their impression of the person they meet is vitally important, because potentially, if the Holy Spirit really shows them your situation, they might see Christ in you. Let's face it, anyone would be miserable putting up with what you have to put up with in this mess that they can see you're in, whatever that is. Anyone would be miserable, but if you have joy, then surely faith must be at work. There must be something you have that the 99 other people that he's seen in that mess haven't got. And that can only be supernatural in origin. It can only be the grace of God that gives us joy in that sort of situation. And that is the impact that you'll have upon the world. It might well be the most important part of the situation that you're in. You know, you could think of being in a mess and you could line up the factors and the problems, but the most important factor as far as God is concerned might be the fact that in that situation you obviously displayed joy and a peace. And that's another opportunity to turn the battle round, to fight that personal fight and find victory over it. And it says, giving thanks to the Father. In patient endurance we give thanks. Because we have the peace of joy which passes understanding. If you just turn over a page to Philippians and see chapter 4 and verse 6, there it's old friendly passage there, our old friend, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There's a wonderful will of God that takes our situation, however bleak it is, and glorifies Him if we are joyful and thankful and reflect His glory to the people around us. And the passage, verse 12, goes on. It says, "Who are the giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of His holy people in the kingdom of light." And now this is the hinge now. Paul enters theological realms. He reminds them of the truths that they are saved. His holy people in the kingdom of light are perfect and perfectly reflect God's glorious light. How can we be qualified to share in their inheritance? And the Greek word here really is qualified. Even in ancient Rome, the ancient Roman world, some jobs require you to do or to know certain things and be qualified, to have a qualification. And we have a qualification. Somewhere there is the equivalent of a certificate. No, there isn't. No. Where our names are in the book of life, that's our qualification. That's our certificate. How did we sinners get to be so qualified against the fierce holiness that God requires? Well, we go on to verse 13. For He rescued us from the dominion of darkness. We have been rescued. We were trapped. We were imprisoned. We were bound by chains of sin. Yet Christ came all the way to rescue us and show us the wonderful patience and endurance. He walked the unpleasant, dirty places He found here below. And He always knew the Father's will and always did it and always spoke it. However He was challenged or provoked, He spoke the truth with love all the time. And He's brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. You know, we're now part of Christ's kingdom. He is our King, the Son loved by God, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Through the blood of Christ, we have redemption. Our lives are redeemed. They were worthless. We were in messes in the past, but we stayed in the messes. We were miserable and we cursed God and cursed our fellow man. But our lives, our lost lives, are redeemed. And we should be showing that redemption through the grace that God has for us. Because He's placed huge value upon our lives. As our sins are washed away in the blood, suddenly from the halls of eternity, glory and beauty are added to our lives. And when we're at work, when we're at the day centre, when we're going through the year in lots of with our family perhaps, that glory and beauty can be burnished, can be brought out by our attitudes, by turning the personal battles around that we have to face. So to sum up, we have a powerful spiritual weapon in prayer that could turn round the battles we face in our lives. That we may be filled, if we pray, that we might be filled with a knowledge of the Father's will. And I believe we need to ask our Heavenly Father daily for this in our lives. Just like the Israelites in the wilderness had to search for manna every day. They had to, every day, they couldn't find manna for tomorrow or next week. It was, give us this day our daily bread. And our daily bread for us is the Word of God, and to seek the Father's will, that we may have it in our hearts for that day. So let's walk worthy for Him. Let's be strengthened for times of patience and long suffering. Let's seek that joy that we might have in those times, because our attitude is so important. And let's give thanks to God. And you remember the hinge, because the God of the universe loves us so much, and He has qualified us to live with Him in heaven, which won't be far away, even for the youngest of us, really. It'll fly by, and soon we'll be there. And He has rescued us, you see, from the clutches of Satan, and has us in the kingdom of light, and offers His powers to us now in this dark world through prayer. So we might have the victory. We might have a little taste of heaven, even amongst the bitterness and the pains and the problems that we have to face. So let's turn around our personal battles. And that's today's message. Thank you.